Delighted that you're here, that you've come tonight to this place with your Bible, we trust, and that you're interested in studying together from God's holy word. Every time that we do that, it is to our benefit, it is to our advantage, and it is never time that is ill spent. It is always time well spent to study God's holy will, to see what it is that we can learn more to do and better to do, as well as determined to make application of the things that we learn so that we can be the kind of servants that are pleasing in the sight of God. Last Sunday night, we looked at the godly wife. We talked about responsibilities that are uniquely hers as a result of what God has said in His Word. And a lot of what we read concerning the godly wife in the book of God is out of step with the current mindset of society. Society does not like to hear the things of God in any respect, but especially as it relates to the work and role of the godly wife. For some time, there has been a movement to celebrate and champion and elevate the concept of the career woman. And as I said last week, I'm not necessarily interested in trying to take away careers from wives at all. Sometimes it is necessary that a wife work outside the home, and as such, when that happens, it is only right for the husband to help out around things with things that are given to the wife by way of her responsibility. It is not a popular thing to talk about, to show that Paul said to Timothy that those wives were to be keepers at home. And as we said last week, that responsibility has not been lifted by the Constitution of this country. That still remains in effect. So while it's okay in certain aspects, as you plan to provide for your family, that a wife may have to work outside the home from time to time, as we stated last week, whatever else it is you do in life, your responsibility is to be a keeper at home, regardless of whatever else it is you do. Now, that's not popular, but that's what the Book of God teaches. And it's also not popular concerning what the Book of God teaches relative to the godly husband. Now, there are aspects of the role of the husband that we will consider tonight that, sure, those in our society that are men would champion and appreciate because they have a selfish view of what they think a husband should be, and as such, this kind of is used in their favor for them and by them to play into their narrative that they're trying to shape of a husband being some kind of ruler and lord over his wife in a way that God did not intend. I do not suggest that God did not intend on the man to be the ruler in the home, even over his wife. We believe that that's the case. That is what the Scriptures teach. But the concept of a ruler has been taken to some of its greatest degrees to be perverted. Before we begin, I'll give you a for instance. A brother was talking to me years ago. And of course, when this brother was talking to me and talking about how the husband is the head of the wife, that he is the leader in the home, and a wife's responsibility is to follow him whether she likes it or not, he and I can say amen to one another on that. But where we parted company is that he took the position that the husband's authority is so great that when the husband comes home from a hard day at work and decides he wants his wife to entertain him and commands her to hop around the coffee table on one leg while barking like a dog, that she is obligated to do that. And I deny that. I do not believe that. I do not believe the Bible sustains that. And any husband who loves his wife would never do that. Any husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, the Lord, who is the husband of the church, the bride of Christ, does not require of his church anything that is humiliating in that respect. It may be a humbling thing to serve the Lord, where we may be humiliated by others for living a righteous life, but God does not require of us anything that is inherently humiliating in that respect, to where it tears oneself apart and that he thinks of himself in any way unworthy of another's affection, love, adoration, praise, or anything of that kind. It's one thing to break someone down only to build them back up. It's another thing to be absolutely insulting and disrespectful and irreverent. And a husband ought not be that way with the precious gift that God has given him in his wife. In Ephesians chapter 5, we begin reading in verse 22, where Paul says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives ought also to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives, even as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church," Paul said. Concluding then in verse 33, "Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects," or better translated there, reverences, fears her husband. She is to fear him, not from the standpoint of being afraid, but to show him due honor as one who is the leader and head of that house. We're going to talk tonight about the godly husband. And these statements that Paul makes, while certainly in context, specifically referencing the relationship of Christ to his church, it is relatable to the two being addressed by way of responsibility, the husband and the wife. The wife has a responsibility to submit to her husband. The husband has a responsibility to love his wife. To what degree? He loves his wife so much that he would give his life for her. He loves his wife as he loves himself. Now, what I want to examine about that very quickly is this idea that goes around in our society, this pop psychology society, that you can't love someone else until you first love yourself. That is just simply tommy rot. That is simply not true. That is something some doctor came up with to sound extremely smart, because I know personally people, both men and women, who do not love themselves and yet love their children more than they love anyone else. They have a very poor view of themselves, when I'm not saying that's good either. They have a very poor view of themselves and yet love their parents. They absolutely love them to death. So that theory simply will not hold across the board. So what does Paul mean when he says a husband who loves his own wife loves himself? There is a one flesh covenant there in place that when two people are joined together by God, they are no longer two but one. And if the husband would not do something evil to himself, would not deprive himself of some particular thing that he desires or needs, he certainly would not deprive his wife, because you cannot separate the two. They are one flesh, and what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Interestingly enough, when we turn to the New Testament, right off the bat, in Matthew chapter 1, we're introduced to a faithful husband. The New Testament opens with this man by the name of Joseph, a faithful husband-to-be, and ultimately a faithful husband. In Matthew 1, after the genealogies are given, or the genealogy is given there, leading to Christ, we find the statement made in verse 18, that now this, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, a righteous man, intended not to disgrace her, but planned to put her away secretly. And yet while he was considering this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for For the child that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we find Joseph, this faithful husband, taking her, that is Mary, as his wife, and he takes for himself a woman that is approved by God. He takes for himself a woman that is a godly woman. And a husband, or one who intends to be a husband, ought to make that a goal of his. Not just to marry someone because they turn his head. Not just to marry someone because they are beautiful in form and face to everyone who sees them. But to marry one, or to seek one to marry, who is a godly woman. First and foremost, who is a godly woman. We find out in the statement relative to the worthy woman or virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 that charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. And there are a lot of men who have been influenced to decide to set their affection upon someone simply because of the way they look. But what if while they look beautiful to the human eye, their life is an absolute spiritual cesspool? They are not serving the Lord. They are not concerned about the things of God. How will that help you in your service to the Lord? If you're a Christian, you need to think about those things. If you're a Christian, you need to think about those things. If it doesn't even apply to you because you've been married for a long time, but you know people who are thinking about it, and you know people who have that option coming up. And these are things they need to hear from those that have great wisdom. Joseph took a wife approved by God and was pleased to have her. He welcomed the baby that God gave and also was a provider for his family. He was a carpenter and made sure that they had what they needed. Also, he protected his family from harm. And I'm not going to go everywhere preaching the word on what that would entail, but he protected his family. He was the man of the house, and he did what was necessary to protect his family, even in the event that Herod was going to kill the child that Mary had given birth to, Jesus the Christ. When the wise men, the Magi, came, having heard that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, Herod was concerned about the things that he was hearing, and they informed him, well, this is the fulfillment of prophecy back there in Micah chapter 5. This is what Micah was talking about, and that's what all of the hoopla is about. And so Herod wasn't too pleased with what he was hearing along that line. And the wise men, the Magi, went off to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But they left after being there and did not come back and give Herod any information. But Joseph knew, because he was warned of an angel in a dream yet again, that Herod had a plot to kill this baby. And so he was to take Mary and that young baby and go down to Egypt and stay there until he would be told to come back. And of course, when Herod finally died, then Jesus, along with his parents, went right back up out of Egypt and fulfilled prophecies such as Hosea 11 and verse 1. Marriage as an institution is honorable because it originated with God. It is a divine institution as such. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. There are those who view marriage as just simply a piece of paper. Why do we have to change anything? Why do we have to put a label on the relationship? Why do we have to get legalities involved? Why can't we just live the way we're living now? Because God has set it up that this is the authorized relationship wherein this kind of relationship is accepted of the Lord. And there are too many that are putting that off and saying, well, we're going to kind of skirt around that issue. We know we love each other, and in our hearts, we love each other, so we don't really have to be married. And sadly, some of our brethren have made marriage a dishonorable thing, not so much by their actions within the marriage, although that's something to talk about, but they've made marriage a dishonorable thing by making a mockery of it in their teaching, by subverting what God said concerning marriage and divorce. They talk about this concept of mental divorce. And I'm not going to deal with that tonight. But the problem with that is, just like algebra would show you, what you do to one side of the equation, you've got to factor in on another side of that equation. If there's such a thing as mental divorce, then there's such a thing as mental marriage. And if one can mentally put away his spouse, then one can mentally marry one that he wants to be a spouse. And can you imagine the chaos that that would bring about? Can you imagine, at what point can this happen? At what point can these kinds of things happen? Well, let's just take the government out of the whole thing. At what point does it happen? Suppose your 16-year-old daughter has a curfew, and her curfew is 11 o'clock, but she comes strolling in a little bit after midnight, and you want to have a little chat with her, and you say, well, where have you been? Well, I've been out. Well, I told you to be home at 11. You know that's your curfew. Well, I don't have to be home at 11, but you see, I got married while I was... You say, what? You got married? What do you mean you got married? Well, me and Tommy just talked about it, and we just decided we're married. And since I'm subject to him as my husband, I don't have to listen to you. Can you imagine what kind of chaos that leads to? Let's just take God out of the equation, the government out of the equation, and make this honorable institution the most dishonorable thing I've ever heard of. And believe it or not, some brethren love to have it so. One brother wrote a series of articles years ago that was carried in two brotherhood publications of reminiscences. And one of those things he reminisced about was the idea that brethren used to have all of this together, and we didn't divide over these divorce issues or marriage issues or these distinctions that we have with one another. And he made the case that he would gladly accept the consequence of the position that if mental divorce is so, then he believed it was, then he'll accept the consequence of mental marriage. Now, I just wonder if he'd accept the consequence of that if it were his daughter. I just wonder if that'd be okay. And what's he going to do if it's his son and a set of other parents don't go along with that with their daughter? Now, how do you solve that problem? Marriage is an honorable institution, and it's honorable because it's from God, and that's why there's not all this mess that is created in the Scriptures, but is created amongst the minds of men. God has been very clear about this. The Pharisees come to Jesus in Matthew 19 asking a question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? Jesus answered and said, have you not read that from the beginning God created them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. No one is to put asunder what God has joined together. That shows the purity of this relationship. It is from God. If one is going to be a godly husband, he's going to be a success as a husband. You cannot be a godly husband and unsuccessful at that role. If you are a godly husband, you will be successful. But the only way to be godly and successful at that role is to follow the teaching of God about the husband. So we're going to talk tonight about the godly husband. Let's talk first about the importance of the husband-wife relationship. The importance that God has placed upon it. It is seen certainly in Genesis chapter 2 when God has created Adam and he has paraded all of the animals in front of him to see what he would call any living creature. And that was the name it would be called by. Whatever it was that existed, Adam gave names to it. And once that was settled, there was not found a help meet for Adam. There was not found one that could meet his needs, that was suitable to his living in this human existence. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him, and ultimately he takes a rib from Adam and makes into a woman this rib that he has taken from him, closing up the flesh at the place wherein he took out the rib. Why did he do that? Because once Adam had given names to all of the cattle and every beast of the field and bird of the sky and so on, there not being a helper suitable for him, it was not good for the man to be alone. And that statement stands as true today as it was when God said it. It is not good for the man to be alone. Man has not been created to be a complete and total introvert. That is not what God intended, and if that's what we're going to do, not only will you miss out on the blessing of marriage, but you're going to miss out on the blessing of sharing the gospel with other people, because introverts can't do that. You just can't if you're going to be that way. It's not good for man to be alone. We are designed and created to have relationships, and as it relates to those who are Christians, the same is true. There were letters, or at least a letter, that Paul received from the Corinthian church. A letter that obviously we don't have access to, But we can kind of deduce what that letter was about because the First Corinthian letter answers many of their questions. And Paul enlightens them concerning the letter that they wrote about those answers that they're seeking. And he deals with marriage. They had questions about marriage. Paul said, concerning those matters, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Yet because of fornication, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Does that sound like something that fits in with today's societal view? The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, listen up, husbands, the husband does not have authority over his own wife, his own body, rather, but the wife does. And they are not to deprive one another, except by agreement, he says, for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and as the King James says, to prayer and fasting. And then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What is the conclusion? He says, for those that are not married, it is better that they remain just like he is, implying that Paul was also not married. Yet, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, it is better to marry than to burn. Burn meaning to lust after, to burn with passion. The husband is to give honor to the wife. And if anyone is following the Scriptures, if a man is intent on doing things the Lord's way, then this point is inescapable. Because what I'm about to say does not line up at all with the view of many men who may share the concept of Scripture concerning the fact that the husband is the head of the wife. We share that concept. That's what the Bible says. But what I'm about to say may not go along with the way they want that to result. So while we keep that in mind, that the husband is the head of the wife, he is to give honor to his wife. 1 Peter 3 and in verse 7, last week we looked at, or at least kind of alluded to, the first part of 1 Peter 3 addressing the wives. There are six verses right there in a row that deal with her responsibility to the husband. And especially a husband who's not a Christian, a husband who's not faithful. But that doesn't mean that those same principles can't be put into action for a husband who is a Christian but is unfaithful. So the same would hold for him as well. Nevertheless, here's the husband that Peter addresses and what he's responsible for. He said, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, I've heard a number of explanations of this verse, and I don't know that my explanation is spot on. I don't know that. If I say something about this verse you believe is wrong, I want you to tell me that, because maybe I have this misunderstood. Maybe I've made a mess of this. I've heard gospel preachers preach from this verse that a woman is to be shown honor because as the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, it stands to reason that across the board most men are stronger than women, physically stronger. That's certainly true across the board. There are exceptions to every hard and fast rule like that. There obviously are some women that are stronger than men. But that, I don't think, is what Peter is after here. When Peter says that the husband is to dwell with his wife in an understanding way, this is a husband who is sympathetic to her needs, who has empathy for the things that she needs as a wife, those kinds of things, especially spiritual matters. He says, dwell with her in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Weaker vessel, I don't think has any reference specifically to physical strength. It might, but I don't think it does. I think that the idea there is you consider a vessel as a vase. A weaker vessel is a prized vase. You think about a vase that is extremely valuable. Extremely valuable. You hold on to that vase with both hands because this valuable vase that you may pay tens of thousands of dollars for or more, if you were to drop that, the price that you paid for it is not going to keep it intact when it hits a concrete floor. So you hold on to that because it, as the weaker vessel, is prized, it is precious, and it is something that you want to take care of. Your wife is that weaker vessel. She is precious to you husbands, and you hold her in your hands, so to speak. You hold not only her in your hands, but her heart in your hands, and you look upon her as one you want to give honor to, not as one that you want to dominate. That's not the relationship of the husband to the wife. She's held in high esteem by her husband as the weaker vessel, and he trusts her. And that trust that he places in his wife is not trust that she earns. She deserves it because she is his wife. He doesn't have a process whereby he makes her go through hoops and some obstacle course until he can have it proved to him by her that she's trustworthy. She deserves his trust because she is his wife. And he looks upon her as that weaker vessel, that prized, precious vase. And especially inasmuch as she is a fellow heir of the grace of life, we're talking about a faithful Christian. That should make a huge difference in a marriage. Proverbs 31 and verse 11, of the virtuous woman there, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. The husband needs to see the marriage also as cooperation. Now, let me qualify what I mean by that. Because when you say cooperation, there are several different schools of thought that run through a husband's mind and a wife's mind. Cooperation is not this concept of equal partnership. The husband is the head of the wife. When a spiritual decision is to be made, it may be to his benefit that he consults with his wife about those things. But it is not absolute. It's not hard and fast. He is the head of the house. He does not have to have her permission to make those decisions. But as those decisions affect her, he certainly should consider that and include her in that process. She is a fellow heir. And I'm talking about specifically marriages where the two are Christians. Obviously, this wouldn't apply to those that are not. But she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. They're working together in their service to the Lord in this marriage. And thus there's a fellowship or a partnership in that relationship where the two, notice, complete each other, not where the two compete with each other. That will spell disaster in your home. So a husband is completed by his wife. She is a complement to him. And of course, he to her. And as a fellow heir of the grace of life, this wife is a fellow heir of the godly husband, and he has to see his home as a place that is conducive for helping her remain faithful. He's the leader, he's the head of the house, and he needs to set the tone. This house is going to be a godly home. This house meaning standing for the family. This is going to be a godly home. I'm not asking permission. It's going to be a godly home. I don't need permission to make that decision at all. I don't need anyone's permission to serve the Lord. And of course, the wife doesn't need permission to serve the Lord. She must obey God rather than men, and the husband must obey God rather than men. But where the husband is not requiring of the wife anything that is unscriptural, anything that is unholy, anything that is out of sorts with what God would have her to do, then she is not to kick against that whatsoever. And the husband needs to, of course, provide an atmosphere in his home where his family, that fly that's after Beauty is after me now. I've seen her swatting over there. Now it's coming up here after me. The atmosphere in the home for the husband and his wife should be such that he creates an atmosphere where she thrives spiritually. And that's not always something many wives want. Because there is an inherent aspect of following in that. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 14, which doesn't have to do with the marriage specifically, but the principle we're after. What is the husband's responsibility in the home? It is to set the standard for this home serving the Lord. We're going to be a godly home. Just like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You do what you do, but we will serve the Lord, the one true and living God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does one light a lamp and put a basket over it, but sets it on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." A husband, a godly husband, has a great influence in the home in setting that example. Now, there are cases where that won't work. In other words, there are cases where a wife may not be godly and may not follow the husband's lead in that, but he must continue to be faithful. So husbands, if your wife and those that you know that may be thinking about getting married, if your wife is not interested in being faithful to the Lord, you keep doing what is right in the sight of God. It doesn't matter what she does in that respect. You do what the Lord requires of you. The failure of the husband to be the way that God would have him to be also proves more difficult than he realizes. If the husband will not do as God would have him to do in dealing with his wife, notice the consequence of that. In 1 Peter 3 again, Peter says, "You husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Now that's serious business. There are husbands all across this land who try to justify ill treatment of the wife. And it's always based on how she has treated him. She's not treated him the way he wants her to treat him. She's kicking against his authority. And all of that happens. Sadly, it happens in godly homes or homes where Christians are. But that does not release the husband from his responsibility to be a godly husband. Remember, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Malachi 2, verse 16. Jesus authorized one and only one cause that one may put away his mate, and that is except it be for fornication, sexual immorality, then one can put away that mate. No other reason you give. You give me whatever reason you want, and it's not going to be found in Matthew 19, 9. Matthew 19:9 gives us clear instruction as to the way a marriage would end with, when I say with God's approval, I mean what He's allowed. He doesn't really want that. But He's allowed this. If the mate is unfaithful, then the one not unfaithful has the right to put that mate away for that cause. Other than that, no matter what you kind of marshal up, it's not going to suffice to satisfy God's terms there. So a husband may use that as justification for not dealing with his wife in a godly way. And he does that to his own detriment. She may not be doing the things that God would have her to do. And so what happens? And pardon me, and I know this is a touchy subject and you start talking about things like this and all of a sudden it gets a little embarrassing and uncomfortable. But pardon me if I may say that in a lot of marriages, especially today, that have not been influenced by this book, but have been influenced by things on television, primetime shows, and all of that, all of a sudden, when things are not just going the way we want them to, sex becomes a weapon. The wife does not have authority over her own body. But the husband does. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And has that not been used as a weapon in marriages? Oh, has it not been used to the detriment of the souls of the two involved until they're going to lose their soul? They're going to split eternal condemnation wide open living like that. And a husband who doesn't deal with his wife in a godly way, regardless of what she's doing, his prayers are hindered. And there may be a couple of ways to approach that concept. What do you mean his prayers are hindered? Well, one obvious thing is his prayers are hindered because he's not living in an understanding way with her, God is not answering his prayers favorably. And another thing, as kind of a side issue on that, when an individual, husband or wife, but specifically in this case a husband, is not living faithfully to the Lord, then his quote-unquote prayer life suffers so that he doesn't pray at all. Now he's even hindered in that respect. He's not even praying anymore because of his own ungodliness. The importance of the husband-wife relationship needs to be stressed, especially with every young person thinking about getting married. This is not some happy little time to party. This is a lifelong commitment. This is not a glorified courtship. It is a lifelong commitment. You are selecting a mate to walk with you through life. Let's notice the sin of bitterness very quickly. The godly husband is not guilty of this, but many a husband is. In Colossians 3 and in verse 19, the Apostle Paul said, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them." Being embittered against a wife is demonstrated by way of any number of examples. It can be a tone, a harshness, a constant throwing in her face of everything you think she's guilty of, that you don't think she satisfied the demands of repentance so that you forgive her. All of these things, expressions of bitterness. It can also be passive-aggressive. It can also be very harsh treatment where one is ignoring someone. Anything like that can be looked upon as bitterness. It's a bad taste in his mouth, and he's going to take it out by treating his wife in a way that Christ has never, ever, ever treated his church. In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, while this doesn't have to do contextually with marriage, it can apply in principle, where Paul said, "Be angry and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath." And notice that next verse, "And do not give the devil an opportunity." I'm going to tell you something that I'm not proud of. And this is a trait I'm working on daily. I grow weary, tired, and completely put out with those who are unwilling to budge and move towards working out things so that they don't go to bed mad. They don't leave things unresolved, because in November of 2014, I watched through news reports my brother-in-law, who I just talked to on the phone 3-4 days before that, die in an accident that was created by a drunk driver, and he was a police officer chasing the drunk driver and lost control of his car. And he died, and I had to preach his funeral. We were fine. He and I were good. He and my sister, his wife, were good. But that is not always the case. Imagine if they'd had a major fight or a falling out and then didn't resolve it. And here's what I'm talking about when I have real issues with. I have real issues feeling sorry for people who are unwilling to work things out because their pride is hurting. And then they say, "Well, I wish we had worked this out. I didn't ever expect that to happen. I never expected someone to get killed or to die. I didn't see it coming." Listen, I have a hard time being sympathetic if your mindset was, "Well, he hurt me so bad, she hurt me so bad, I just wasn't willing to work anything out right now. I needed time," and all of that sort of thing. You better hope and pray that the Lord doesn't ever do that to you. When you approach Him in prayer, "Lord, I repent, I'm sorry, I need time. That one really hurt me. I need some time." And we, in that same context of Ephesians 4, in that same context as it turns to Ephesians 5, are to be imitators of God. And a husband who harbors bitterness towards his wife is not an imitator of God. He's not. And he can't prove to me he is. Let that matter go. Solve it however you have to, but do not lay down next to your wife, angry with her. This isn't talking about that, but the principle is there. And then wake up tomorrow with her dead and you crying on somebody else's shoulder about how you didn't work those things out. Whose fault is that? Swallow some pride and move forward with that and work those things out. Why is it that the husband becomes bitter? Well, he becomes bitter because he's not put aside the anger that is in him that leads to sin. Squash it. Squash it. Save your anger for things that require righteous indignation. But squash that anger. It'll destroy you. Colossians 3:8, put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language. Get rid of that stuff. He's also made no effort to understand, and I say this with great respect, the delicate emotional makeup of the wife. I'm not a fan of saying, well, you know, women and men are just different. I understand the concept that they are different in a gender relationship and in some aspects emotionally. But everything that God requires of a Christian, He requires of both man and woman as far as faithfulness. Yet still, there are things that women are, I would say, much more blessed with ability to do than men are. And one of those things is nurturing. Women are incredible at that. I say that as a compliment. They are. Especially when it comes to children. Children that need care and some kind of tender affection and attention. Women are incredible with that. Where men are... Can you hand me that bag of chips over there? They just don't have that mindset. Now, there are occasions that happen where they have to develop that. What if a man is a widower? He's going to have to learn this. He's going to have to learn this. But one of the things that men do a lot is they expect that because they compartmentalize things the way they do, they're physically strong, that their wife should be exactly the same way. And when she doesn't see things in that mindset or that frame of mind, he gets frustrated. And that just shouldn't be. Understand the delicate makeup, especially the emotional makeup of the wife, and speak to her with great respect along that line. He also doesn't understand that his affection for his wife is to be constantly growing. Remember how it was, those of you who are married, remember how it was when you were dating and when you first realized you were in love with that person? Remember how that was? Your heart raced. You almost would breathe heavy when they walk in a room. You couldn't get it out of your mind. You couldn't imagine life without them. You didn't want to spend time with all your friends anymore. You wanted to rush home from work and be with that loved one, the one that is the, so to speak, apple of your eye. You can't get it out of your mind. But then you get married and everything becomes familiar, and it's like the concept that society has too much of a good thing makes it just kind of bland. And that's something you can control in your head. You can control how you approach that. And a husband often lets his frustrations of life become way too significant, and his wife then suffers by becoming way too insignificant to him. She should not be not only way too insignificant, she should not be insignificant in any way. She is the one that is a rock for him, just as he is the one who is a rock for her. And a home where bitterness reigns is a home that will dissolve in short order. The husband is bitter towards his wife. You'll notice it how he talks to her. How does he talk to her? I know someone, I'm not going to call his name, I know someone who every time he was in the same room with the woman he loved, he stood up when she would walk in. If they were at a restaurant together, he would stand up when she stood up to go excuse herself to the restroom. He opened every door for her because he loved her. He couldn't imagine life without her. They weren't even married. He loved her. She had his heart, and he wanted her to know that. And he treated her that way. Now, that may not be the way that everybody thinks about being a husband. I understand that. That sounds like something right out of a movie. But that was the way he was and is. Finally, and I've gone long, and I'm sorry for that, but this is a point that has to be made, and we'll bring the lesson to a close, because I don't think it would be fair to leave off this point when talking about the godly husband. And so I'll try to make this very fast. If you're taking notes, I'm going to apologize ahead of time because I'm going to be moving. What should be the husband's attitude toward the wife? Ephesians 5:25 answers that with really no further discussion needed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. 1 Corinthians 13 is often a chapter that people go to talk about love. You'll hear it read at weddings. While it's appropriate, contextually, it doesn't apply to the wedding at all or a marriage at all, but it's certainly appropriate to look at those things. I heard Brother Mike Willis one time make the statement or read a comment from him that if one were to take 1 Corinthians 13 and take the word love out and insert his own name there and personalize love, love is patient, love is kind, Chris is patient, Chris is kind, that it suddenly becomes much more real, much more obligatory for me to pay attention to. In 1 Corinthians 13, very quickly, Paul said, love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice with unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Notice, it's patient and it's long-suffering. A husband should be that with his wife, patient with her, long-suffering to her, not because she's mistake-prone, but because this is the nature of a relationship. Sometimes things happen that test your patience, and you need to be long-suffering. He's to be kind, good-natured, and gentle. It's good to cut up with one another. That's well and good. But be kind in all of that. Be good-natured about that. He's not to be jealous. And what I mean by that is, obviously, one would be jealous if someone was making a play for his wife. That wouldn't be good. And that would only be natural for him to be a little bit jealous of something like that, but I'm talking more about there are husbands that fall out with their wives because maybe they have some talent that another individual praises and he doesn't like that. He wants to overshadow her, and he ought not be that way. He shouldn't be jealous if she's praised. He shouldn't be offended by that. He's not a braggadocious man. He doesn't brag about himself just to outshine his wife. He's not arrogant. He doesn't see himself as more important than his wife. He would die for her. Her needs are what he's concerned with, not his, hers. He does not act unbecomingly. That's a wide open door to walk through with just a couple of minutes left here that I can't do. But he, in other words, treats her like we talked about, that weaker vessel. If you see her as that precious vase, that invaluable gift and blessing that God has given, you don't act unbecomingly towards her. You do not seek your own, but rather, again, would rather make his wife happy. That's what's important. And I don't mean in the comical way to say happy wife, happy life, but it is that from a different perspective. Happy wife, happy life means keep her happy and she'll not nag you to death. But from a spiritual perspective, if you want to look at it really where you apply it with some gravity, happy wife, meaning I'm going to do everything I can to make her happy, is going to make me happy. All I want to see is a smile on her face, and dare I say, a smile on her heart. He is not provoked. He doesn't blow off a bunch of steam at his wife. He's not hastily moved to offense because of something that just seems amiss for him. He does not take into account a wrong suffered. If his wife does a wrong to him, he stands willing to forgive her. He doesn't use that to be embittered against her so that he can throw it in her face 5, 6, 7, 8 years down the road. He also does not rejoice in unrighteousness. That means he hates the things God hates. You ladies, that's a husband you need to hold his hands up with. You get married to a man who hates the things that God hates, you stand behind that man. And you champion that. He rejoices with the truth. He loves the way of the Lord. And he's going to set that tone in the home. And like last week, we talked about the wife and her, how she guides the house. She sets that tone as well. And he provides an atmosphere where they can work together in creating a godly home. He bears all things. He's a strong supporter. I don't mean he's at every ball game of the kids. When the family needs support, and I don't always necessarily mean financial, emotional support, but most especially spiritual support. He is the rock for his wife, for the rest of his family. He believes all things. He trusts his wife, like we talked about already. He hopes all things. He expects good to come to her. He expects good to come to her by his love for her. And he endures all things. There is not a single thing that comes along his path that can set him back to the degree that he takes his eyes off of the responsibility that God has placed upon him to be a provider as a husband for his wife. Not just a provider financially, but what else does she need? Does she need emotional support? You provide it. It may not be in your comfort zone, but you provide that. Love never fails. The husband has an undying love for his wife. All he wants to do is be united with her, and he should see her as good. Proverbs 18, verse 22, she is a good blessing. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. He should cleave to his wife, and as Webster says, that's to adhere closely or to cling. And he does that no matter what things are doing in the family, whether it's good or bad, whether they're going through tough times or whether the times are smooth sailing, whether one of them is sick or whether there's nothing but good health. I have known many a man to leave his wife because she is taken ill and he didn't want to take care of her. Matter of fact, I know, I'm not going to call his name, but I know a politician that's extremely well known in conservative circles whose wife was basically dying and he took off and had an affair and ended up marrying that woman. And they're still married today. I'm sure they're just as happy as they can be. But that's a horrible thing to have to give an account for on the day of judgment. A husband who loves his wife would never do that. It doesn't matter if she doesn't want him to see her suffering like that. He suffers with her. This is something you do together. You don't leave your partner, your wingman, your compatriot or your compadre or your best friend, the love of your life. You don't walk out on that. You stay and you fight. You fight the good fight with them, not against them. You cleave to her until your death or hers. Romans 7 has to do with the Jews that have converted to Christ, knowing that they're not spiritual adulterers. But the example used to get that point across, the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. This is a lifelong relationship. What should the attitude of the husband be? In your private time, when you have time, and I would dare never say that something in the Bible is inappropriate. I would never say that, but there are times when it may not be appropriate to address certain things. But if you want to know what your attitude toward your wife, the love of your life should be, or those who would desire to be married and marry the love of their life, the attitude should be such as you read in Song of Songs or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and elsewhere in that book. It's a very short book. Read Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and see how that man views his wife. Now, I know there's all kinds of rigmarole out there. Well, this is God's view of Israel. This is God's view of the church. I don't think so. I think it can apply, but this is a man's love for his wife, and this is a wife's love for her husband, and this is their expression of that. Read it. Imitate it. And live it out the rest of your life as a godly husband. God has given any man who is interested in being a godly husband every instruction that is necessary in order to fulfill that desire and to fulfill that high calling. Love your wife and do not be embittered against her. And I know this is simplistic. Someone says, well, how do I do that? How do I not be embittered? Just don't. I know that's not what you want to hear. You want this long, scholarly explanation. You're going to have to go to somebody else for that one, because that ain't me. Just don't be embittered. Well, I don't know how. Just don't. Just don't. And if the husband is going to love his wife as Christ loved the church, if that's the model that he's going to follow, then the home will be what God wants it to be, and the husband will be godly, and he will be a success. And who would dare ask for more than that? It is a simple matter and yet complex at the same time. But when two individuals, a husband and a wife, or those who are intended to be that, are Christians, there is no excuse for the home not to be this way. No excuse for it not to be this way. Learn from the teaching of Scripture how God would have you to be in the marriage by the example given of Christ to His church, because that's a flawless example. And while the two may make mistakes, surely will make mistakes, those who love one another will endure those and will understand that those mistakes were not made on purpose or with forethought or with malice or evil intent, but will work together as those who love one another, but in a godly home, as those who are also brother and sister in Christ. Build your relationship on that one first, and then watch how it permeates through your family. It makes a difference. It changes everything. So hopefully some of the things we've said tonight are of value to those who are husbands and even to wives, as we said last week, and to husbands even last week as we considered those things. I could go on and on, but it would be to no real benefit. I trust that the things that we've considered tonight have been valuable for us spiritually. If they have not been, because I have taught error, I would consider you a friend to point that out. We've been talking about a marriage relationship, and how it ought to be. As we mentioned this morning, Jesus is the husband of the bride. The great wedding ceremony awaits you in a spiritual sense if you've not obeyed the gospel. You can be added to that bride, the blood-bought church of our Lord Jesus Christ, right now. If you are subject to the invitation and want that relationship with the Lord where He becomes the husband of the bride that you are a part of and provides for you those spiritual things that stand lacking in your life, especially the forgiveness of sins. We can accomplish that. You can take care of that right now. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that, repent of your sins, and be buried in baptism into Christ for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promises in Mark 16 and in verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We have water in the baptistry. We have clothes that will fit you, and we have nowhere to be. So if you desire to put on the Lord in baptism and obey the gospel, we can help you with that. If you have done that, but you've not been faithful as of late, you're out of duty, you need to repent of those sins that have separated you from Christ. Pray for God's mercy and forgiveness and trust that He extends it. If it's a public sin that you've committed as a child of God who has gone astray, then we ask that you make public acknowledgement of that, and we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you to respond to the invitation of Christ, the great call of the gospel is issued and extended right now to all who are here. And if you're subject to that call of the gospel and would desire to be in a right relationship with the Lord, why not come forward now as we stand and sing?